Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, which urges us so clearly, so persuasively to abandon folly and to embrace your wisdom. And so we pray that as we look at it and study it, overview it, that we would respond to the call of wisdom by embracing wisdom, by loving wisdom, and by loving you. And we pray for this next hour and just commit it to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the very practical and relevant book of Proverbs. And of course, all of Scripture is very practical and relevant. But I think this book, we very easily recognize how much we need it and how practical it is and how much it speaks to our lives, the book of Proverbs. So I'm really enjoying this study and I'm looking forward to kind of the next chapter as well. But we're finishing the introduction, and actually I'd like to do a bit of a review of the structure of Proverbs. It's good just to see this as many times as we can. Here's the basic structure of the book of Proverbs, and these are the two main divisions. This is what you should think of first when you think of the book of Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 is an introduction, and that's what we're going to finish today when we look at chapters 8 and 9. And then chapters 10 to 31 are the Proverbs themselves. And so then you get the short, usually one verse, maybe two or three, short saying of the wise, and those are actually the Proverbs. And the first nine chapters are really an introduction to explain why you need to listen to these Proverbs that come in chapters 10 and 31. Let's give the outline of the whole book. This is looking ahead a little bit, but it's good just to see this every week. And Dr. Waelke divides this into seven collections. The first collection is just the introduction chapters. But then as you're reading the Proverbs themselves, as you're reading along, you'll just find a statement which introduces the next section. So you turn to chapter 10, verse 1, and it says, "These are the Proverbs of Solomon." That's collection 2. When you come to collection 3, this is the one you might miss when you're reading it, but it's there. It says in the middle of chapter 22, "These are the sayings of the wise." And then you have 30 sayings of the wise. When you get to the end of that, it says, "Here are more sayings of the wise." And then when you get to chapter 25, it says, "These are Proverbs written by Solomon, but they were collected in the days of Hezekiah, about 200 years later." And then collection 6, chapter 30, is the words of Agur. And collection 7, chapter 31, is the words of King Lemuel. Now, within those first nine chapters, we've also been keeping track of an outline, and we've been making titles as we go. It starts out with this very important preamble. Gives a purpose for the book, and then it gives 10 messages with a father speaking to his son. It's Solomon speaking to his son, teaching him why he needs to listen to wisdom. And so we've given 10 messages and we've given them titles as we go. Within those 10 messages, there are two times when wisdom herself steps out and calls to the simple and to the fools. And we've already seen that here in chapter 1, what we titled An Urgent Appeal. And we're going to see wisdom again step out, and it's not the father speaking to his son like these other 10 messages, but it's wisdom speaking to, making a direct appeal to the simple, and that's what we have in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9 is also a little bit different. Because instead of the father speaking to his son, you have these rival invitations from wisdom and from folly. And that's what ends this introduction. As he gets ready to say, okay, here's wisdom in chapter 10 to 31, he recognizes he's not the only one speaking. He's also competing with folly. Folly is making her invitation as well. So that's chapter 9. But as we come to the end of chapters 1 through 9, the feeling that I get is it's like you're reading a play. A play with several characters in chapters 1 through 9, and as you come to chapters 8 and 9, you're coming to the last scenes of this play, and it's really a dramatic play. It's very vivid and very colorful. There's images, memorable images that you think of, like we just read in chapter 7, where Solomon looks out and he sees this simple person, and the adulteress comes to him and seduces him and leads him away to his death. So there are images that leave a lasting impression upon you as you begin to read chapters 10 to 31. The characters in this play, there's several of them, but one of them that's very vivid and stands out is the strange woman. And my uncle in teaching has been pointing out that not only does this strange woman show how adultery works, how to avoid the prostitute, how to avoid sexual immorality, but she's a figure for all of folly. And not only does the temptation towards adultery work in that way, the same way that's described with this woman, but all of folly works in the same way, promising you great delight and then leading you towards death. In chapter 7, when it's talking about how to avoid this strange woman, one of the things it says, chapter 7, verse 4, is to embrace wisdom instead. So instead of embracing this strange woman or embracing folly, you're to say to wisdom, "You are my sister," and call understanding your intimate friend. Now, sister is not a term that we would use to describe a wife or a girlfriend. We would never use that as the name. Term of endearment, but they did in ancient times. And so he says, you're really to take wisdom as your wife. You're to embrace her instead of folly. You're to call her your sister and her your intimate friend. So who is this figure, wisdom, this one that we are to embrace instead of the strange woman or instead of folly? Well, wisdom as a character in chapters 1 through 9 is a personification. That's a term that I think I learned in English class in high school. But a personification, it's a poetic way of speaking. It's a poetic device. It's a way of speaking about an abstract thing as if it were a person. And that's what this character of wisdom is. She's a personification. It's wisdom is a feminine word, and like other abstract nouns in Hebrew, they tend to be feminine, like righteousness is feminine, folly is feminine, wisdom is feminine. And so the person comes in the form of a woman, woman wisdom. In our passage, she's going to say, she's going to be called wisdom. She's also going to be called understanding. Does not understanding lift up her voice? And then she's also going to be called insight. She calls herself that, I am insight. In verse 14. So she's a personification of wisdom. I'll point out, and this is very obvious, she's not a real person. And maybe I'm the only one who gets kind of confused by that as I'm reading and start thinking of her as a real person. She's not a force that is independent of God. And she's definitely not a force that is above God. She's actually an attribute of God, but he speaks of her as a person. She's not a real person, and one of the ways you can know that is she's not a role model for how a woman is to act. You're not to teach your daughters to be like wisdom. You're not to teach your daughters to go to Pioneer Square and call out to any foolish person who will listen that she will love them if they will embrace her. She's not a real person. She's a figure. It's a way of speaking. And so even when she behaves in ways that a Christian woman would never behave, it's okay because she's not a real person. She is a figure. Well, what does she represent if she is a figure, if she is a personification? Well, in the early church, the church fathers unanimously felt that she represented Christ. They thought of her as Christ, and they kind of ran into trouble when they got to chapter 8, and they talked about wisdom being brought forth before creation. And that was, I guess that was the Arians' favorite verse, when the Arians, who believed that Jesus was a created being, had a controversy with the Nicenes. They would refer back to this, and they all agreed that it referred to Christ. The New Testament doesn't speak of woman wisdom as Christ. Dr. Walke said, however, the way wisdom is spoken of, Christ is really the only peer to the way that she is spoken of, but she's not a representation of Christ. Well, what does she represent then? Well, it's interesting what Dr. Walke thinks that she represents and what he puts forward. Is that she represents the teaching of chapter 10 through 31. And so she represents the teaching of those chapters. The reason why he says that is partly because of this, Proverbs 1, 1 to 7. When it gives the purpose of the book, it's very much in line with what wisdom says when she calls out. It's directed to the same people. It has the same purpose. And so he says wisdom is chapters 10 to 31. That's an interesting idea. I'm not sure if that's the best way to say it. It talks about her being around before creation, her being there at creation, and that's before the book of Proverbs was written. So I think it's best to say she represents wisdom. I think that's sort of obvious, but she represents that attribute of God, his wisdom. And it's a quality that is well represented, it's accurately represented by Proverbs chapter 10 through 31. Well, let's look at chapter 8. And here's an outline for chapter 8. The two messages from wisdom one is in chapter 1, 20 to 23, and then the other is our passage, Proverbs chapter 8. It comes in seven sections of five verses apiece. So you have these seven stanzas with five verses. There's one verse that breaks the pattern, and that's verse 11. It breaks the pattern in two ways. It makes it six, one stanza to be six, and it also speaks of wisdom in the third person instead of the first person, which makes some people say that, well, maybe it doesn't belong. But it does belong because it's in all the manuscripts. But it's a unique part of this that breaks the pattern. But the first five-verse stanza sets the scene and gives the opening address for this speech, this long speech of wisdom. So let's read it, the first five verses. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way where the path meets, she takes her stand. Beside the gates at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom." Starts out with a question, two rhetorical questions. Does wisdom not call? Does understanding not lift up her voice? And the answer to that is yes. That's what she's doing. She is calling. She is lifting up her voice. And then it describes where she's doing this. On top of the heights beside the way. And that's probably referring to the high walls of the city. On the highest part of the wall beside the way. Where the path meets, she takes her stand. Beside the gates at the opening to the city. At the entrance of the doors, she cries out. She's standing at the gate, which is the highest part of the wall. That's the part they would fortify, because that's the part that would get attacked, is the gate. And so they would make very high towers next to the gate for defenses. The gates are a public place when they're not being used for defense. They're the place where people congregate. And when we went to Israel, that was true. The gate in Jerusalem that is the most Arabic, the Damascus Gate, which is probably the one that reflects the way things were back then the most. It's a big plaza. It's a marketplace. It's where people are selling food and flowers, and it's crowded. There's tons of people there. It's a very public place. And so Wisdom is depicted raising her voice in a very public place. In fact, in a marketplace. And that's an expression that we use, the marketplace, to speak of competition. And that, I think that's a fitting idea of what she's doing. She's competing. She's here in the public place. She's lifting her voice because this is a noisy place where other people are speaking as well. And so she takes her place in the marketplace crying out, trying to make herself heard above the other voices that are also calling out, lifting up her voice. Kind of an interesting parallel to this is Absalom. Remember when Absalom tried to win people's hearts so that he could be king? The place he went was the gate. And he stood at the gate. In fact, it describes him in the same way that he took his place beside the way, just like Wisdom at the gates. And when people would come with a lawsuit, he would greet them, and then he would tell them that he was on their side. And he says he stole the hearts of the people of Israel in that way. Well, that's what Wisdom is trying to do, not with base motives, but with good motives. She's here in this public place. She's calling out to men. She's trying to steal their hearts. She's trying to win their hearts by crying out to them. Wisdom's rival in chapter 7, which we looked at, is the strange woman, the prostitute. And if one thing characteristic that you'll notice about the strange woman is she's aggressive. She goes out to find the naive man. And she says, I've sought you. I've been looking for you. I've diligently sought you. Well, this is the rival to the woman of folly. And she's aggressive too. She's out calling. And this book, the book of Proverbs, is aggressive in the claims that it makes and in the calls to loyalty that it asks for the young man. So here's Wisdom. She's raising her voice. She's calling out urgently, and she's speaking to men. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. She has something to offer to every person that she calls to. Specifically, she's talking to, verse 5, the naive ones. O naive ones, understand prudence, and the fools. O fools, understand wisdom. And one of the really helpful things, I think, that we've learned so far in our study of Proverbs is to think of three different types of people, or three different types of fools. There's the naive, or the simple, and they're kind of the uninformed. They're easily persuaded, haven't really committed. It's the young, inexperienced person. And Wisdom is making her call specifically to this person. The book of Proverbs is written specifically to this person. It's the young man who hasn't committed really to wisdom or folly. He's a fool because he's the simple, and yet he hasn't completely committed. And then there's the fool. This is the person who has committed himself to folly. And Wisdom calls to the fool. She calls to the fool as well. And then there's finally the scoffer. And you'll notice she doesn't call to the scoffer, to the one who is not willing to pay any attention to wisdom, to one who's not willing to pay any attention to the book of Proverbs. That would be the scoffer. And she doesn't make her appeal to the scoffer. The word for naive, or the word simple, is a derivative of the Hebrew word for persuade, the verb to persuade someone. And this, the simple one, the naive one, it's the passive idea of that. It's one who's persuaded very easily. And so she makes her appeal to this one who's easily persuaded, to the simple. And what you have here in chapter 8 is a persuasive speech. And that's what I've titled it for our titles that we're keeping track of. In message number 1, it was an urgent appeal. Talking about how there's really no second chance if you neglect wisdom. And here we have a persuasive appeal. She's talking to those who are easily persuaded, and this is not a discourse, a learned discourse that's sort of detached. This is a passionate plea. It's a persuasive speech. And what is she persuading? Well, verse 6, we find some commands. Listen. And then she gives the reason why. Verse 10, take my instruction. And then at the end, verse 33, heed instruction and be wise. That's what she's persuading the simple to do. And she's a good salesman here, because she gives all these reasons why the simple is to take hold of wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, in these sections 1 through 9, I've noticed sort of a double strategy that the father has when he speaks to his son. One is to talk about the disastrous consequences of folly and show that it leads to death. And he does that very eloquently. And the second strategy, which he comes to again and again, is to speak of the delightful rewards of wisdom. If you embrace wisdom, you're going to love it. You're going to be rewarded greatly for embracing wisdom. And much of chapters 1 through 9 kind of fall into those two strategies. In fact, the two messages from wisdom fall into those two strategies, because here in Proverbs 1, 20 to 23, she's really speaking as if she's assuming that the people have rejected her, finally. And so she tells them, if you reject me, there's no second chance. And when disaster comes, the response for me is going to be mocking laughter. And so it's really a threat here. It's really the disastrous consequences of folly in message number one of wisdom. But in message number two, it's the opposite. These are the rewards of wisdom. And she ends this message, she's saying, if you're still listening, then I'm pleading with you to embrace wisdom. But it's really all rewards in chapter 8. It's all the positive reasons to embrace wisdom. And then finally, at the end, the last verse of this, you finally get a threat. He who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. And that's the consequences of neglecting wisdom. But most of all of this chapter is the rewards of embracing wisdom. I read a sermon recently from Chalmers, Thomas Chalmers, I think, that my grandpa gave me. And it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's not explosive power, but expulsive, that is, to expel. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in that sermon, it talks about a preacher who is not very good at pointing out how sin works. And a preacher who's not very good at bringing out all the subtleties of sin and pointing out how that it leads to destruction. But he says that preacher can still be an effective preacher, and he can still make people avoid sin if he's able to talk about the delights of Christ and delights of winning God's approval by approaching him through the mediator. He's still going to get people to break away from their sin, because he's talking about a new affection and something that has expulsive power to expel old affections. And of course, his point is that a preacher should be good at both. He should be good at showing the folly of sin, and he should be able to at explaining the rewards of this new affection. But this is what wisdom is talking about, is this new affection which breaks the power of folly. So let's look at her speech. And it divides up into these sections. The first thing that she does, the first reason she gives to embrace her, has to do with her claim to being morally upright. And so she says, listen, in verse 6, for I speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. My mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing crooked or perverted in them. They're all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. The first reward of wisdom is that it's upright, it's straight. There's nothing crooked about it. There's nothing perverted about it. And there's great value in a conscience that is at rest. There's great value in being morally straight and not crooked. And for that reason, she says, take my instruction, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. In verse 10, it says that instruction is better than silver and better than gold. She goes on to say that wisdom gives you silver and gold as well. But it's better than those things. In fact, it says in verse 11, it's better than anything that you could possibly desire, better than jewels or anything that you could ever compare with wisdom. The benefits of wisdom are greater. The next 10 verses, I just titled it as Wisdom's Reward. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the path of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. And there's a whole list of gifts that wisdom bestows upon those who love her. Prudence, knowledge, power, riches, honor. And these are all involved in the benefits of embracing wisdom. It says, if you're a judge, then wisdom is for you. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. Our president would be well served to be in the book of Proverbs, because it would tell him how to rule. It would tell him the right way, the best way to rule our nation. Those are all part of the benefits of wisdom. It also speaks of in this section about the fear of the Lord, and that's the beginning of wisdom. And all those things, prudence, knowledge, power, riches, and honor, all of those things come from the fear of the Lord, and that's in verse 13. It also gives a little bit of a definition about the fear of the Lord, because sometimes that concept is a little hard for us to understand. What exactly is meant by the fear of the Lord? Well, it tells you in verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. And all these blessings ultimately come from the fear of the Lord. It identifies the fear of the Lord as avoiding evil. And I think this is one of the main points of Proverbs, is it directs your attention towards the moral issue. It says there's all the issues of life that you can be concerned with and everything that you spend your time worrying about. But the real wisdom is to be concerned about your morality. The real wisdom is to be concerned about good and evil. The fear of the Lord, if you recognize who the Lord is, then your concern is going to be to hate evil and pride and the arrogance and the evil way. And that's real wisdom. It's not being concerned about all these other things that concern us, which the Lord is in control of anyway. And he's the one who governs all those things. And Proverbs talks about the Lord's sovereignty in all those other things. But the fear of the Lord is to avoid evil, and that is to be our main concern. That's the beginning of wisdom, and all these rewards come from that. Another reward of wisdom is that if you seek it, you find it. And there's sort of a guarantee that's given in verse 17. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. The rewards of wisdom are not something that you're going to go on a quest for, and you're going to seek it, and you're not going to find it. And you say, well, I tried to embrace wisdom. I tried to have all these things that wisdom offers, and I never could find it. It says, wisdom says, if you seek me, you'll find me. It's similar to a proverb, Proverbs 14:6. It says, "A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding." It's easy to one who fears the Lord. If you fear the Lord and seek wisdom, you're going to find it. Okay, let's look at this 10-verse section here, which is wisdom's personal history. And this is a real interesting section. This is another reason to embrace wisdom. It's part of her persuasive speech. And the reason is wisdom's history. And wisdom is sort of saying that she outranks folly. She predates folly. She was there before folly. And sometimes advertisers will say that. They'll talk about, you know, my company's been around since 1975, and they'll print that on their thing. Wisdom says, you know, I was around before the earth was even created. And so wisdom talks about her history. Let's read this section. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there was no depths I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." One of the things to notice is a phrase that shows up twice. It says, "I was brought forth," in verse 24. It says it again in verse 25. And then it gives all these time indicators. And the time indicators all indicate that wisdom was brought forth before creation, before anything was created, before God's work of creation. Now, I mentioned before that in some of the controversies about the nature of Christ in the early church, this passage was used, and that phrase specifically, "I was brought forth before creation," was used to show that Christ had a beginning, that he was a created being. Actually, I think the point is the opposite, because what wisdom is saying is in the great divide, the great gulf that exists between God the Creator and his creation, I'm on this side. I'm before anything was ever created. I'm not part of the creation. I existed in God's sight before any of the creation. It really identifies wisdom as an attribute of God, part of his eternal being. So wisdom says that her origins go before creation, and anything that's origin is before creation is God, is part of God, because he's the only thing that ever existed before creation. So really it's a claim to being eternal, even though she uses that metaphor, that figure of being brought forth. It's a, like I said, it's a personification, and a person is born. And so wisdom speaks of herself as a person, but and a person being born, but she is eternal. And I think that's the meaning of that claim. Also, I want to call your attention to verse 30, and specifically to a word where I guess the Hebrew is difficult on this. Verse 30, it says, "Then I was beside him," and my translation says, "as a master workman." And your translation may something about as one who is brought up or as one who is a child. Walke says, and I think he makes a real good argument for this, that it the word should be interpreted, "Then I was beside him faithfully." It's the word for faithfully, or the idea of continually. "I was beside him continually." It's parallel with "I was daily his delight." And I think the idea of wisdom being a master artisan or a workman misses the point a little bit, because wisdom is not claiming to be the creator here. It's not saying there's two creators. There's God who created, and I, wisdom, created. what the claim is that when God created, he embraced wisdom. And if you'll notice in this section, wisdom's claims throughout this whole section is merely that she was there at creation, that she was beside God. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way from his works of old. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Verse 27, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. Verse 30, I was beside him, but not as a creator, not as a master workman, but as God's companion when he created. And I think the idea is that, like we are supposed to embrace wisdom, God embraced wisdom, especially when he created. And at the end of this, it points to his joy when he embraced wisdom at the creation. I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. And that's part of the rewards of wisdom. She says, if you embrace me, it's going to be a delight to you. It's going to be a joy to you. In fact, when God created, he embraced me, and it was a joy to him. And I think it speaks of God's happiness. And that probably is an attribute that we ought to think of when we think of God. He's eternally happy in himself. And it goes hand in hand with him being wise and with him embracing wisdom. But all of this points to the fact that that God created the earth with wisdom, points to the fact that wisdom is built into the universe that we lived in. It's the operating principle of creation. That section ends with speaking of God's happiness, delighting in wisdom, and wisdom delighting in him, delighting in his creation. And then we get to the conclusion. Here's the conclusion you're to draw from this. And it speaks of our happiness if we embrace wisdom. So here's the conclusion to the whole thing, these last five verses. Now therefore, sons, listen to me, for blessed or happy are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed or happy is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And up to this point, it's all been positive, talking about the rewards of wisdom. But here we have a negative, sort of a threat. But he who sins against me injures himself, and those who hate me love death. In the conclusion here, the picture changes, because instead of wisdom calling out in this public place, it speaks of her being at a house, and she's inviting people to come to the house and wait for her to come out. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. And it's speaking of someone who's eager, who's seeking out wisdom. And I think it refers to our attitude towards the book of Proverbs ought to be this, that we're watching daily at wisdom's gates, waiting at her doorpost, eagerly ready to listen to what she has and to the blessings that she has to impart. Okay, we better move on to chapter 9. And I came up with a title that I really like for chapter 9. It's Rival Invitations from Wisdom and Folly, the last scene in this. And the title is Double Booked for Dinner. And the idea of being double booked for something is if somebody invites you over on Tuesday night at 6 o'clock and you say, sure, I'll be there at 6 o'clock. And then somebody else invites you for dinner at 6 o'clock on Tuesday and you forgot about this. And so you say, yeah, sure, I'll be there for dinner 6 o'clock on Tuesday night. And then Tuesday night rolls around and you got a choice to make because you can't be in two places at one time. So you got to go to either one or the other. Well, this is sort of the idea of the picture here, because there's two invitations to dinner and you can only go to one of them. There's wisdom and they're both inviting you at the same time. There's wisdom and folly. Now this comes right at the end of this introduction, chapters 1 through 9. It's right on the brink of giving you all the wisdom that's in chapters 10 to 31. And I think Solomon is aware of that as he's writing. And so his last point is really, yes, I'm ready now to give you wisdom, but I'm recognizing that there's others that are appealing to you as well. Folly is making the same kind of appeal to you even as I'm telling you this wisdom. Okay, I hope this overhead fits. Good. These two invitations are very parallel. They're both six verses long. In the first three verses, they're kind of roughly parallel, and in the last three verses, they are very parallel. But let's read these two sections. Let me read a portion of it. Let's start with verses 1. It talks about wisdom's invitation. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Now, this all talks about wisdom's preparation, and it uses a Hebrew verb that speaks of a complete action. She's finished doing all these things in making her preparation, and that's why it uses the past tense. She has built her house. She has hewn out. The preparation is complete. It's interesting, Walkie has a real interesting thought here, that the house represents Proverbs 1 through 9, the introduction, the presentation to the whole thing, and it's done. It's completed. The introduction is finished. The food that she offers represents chapters 10 to 31, and that may be the very thing that Solomon intends. But she's finished making the preparation, this house, and it's taken labor to prepare all of these things. Then you'll notice, on the other hand, folly. The woman of folly is boisterous. She's naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their way straight. There's no preparation for folly. She just gets out in front of her house and sits there and calls to everyone. And that's the way of wisdom and folly. You won't find a book of folly to go with the book of Proverbs. You don't have to study to know how to embrace folly. There's really no preparation. It's not something you need to learn. If you're going to learn wisdom, then you're going to apply yourself to what has been prepared. But the woman of folly is just ready for folly. Look at those who are invited, the guests that both of them are calling to, and it's the same. This part is exactly identical. Wisdom calls to the naive, to those who are easily persuaded, to those who are unformed. She also calls to the one who lacks understanding. And that's actually a character that shows up a bunch of times in the book of Proverbs. It's literally one who lacks heart. And when Solomon looked out his window and saw this young man being seduced, that's who he saw, a naive person and one who lacks understanding. So they're both calling to this naive person, a fool, but one who is really just easily persuaded. They're both making their appeal to him. I like it that wisdom's call includes a call to the fool, a call to the one who lacks understanding. She's not just calling to wise people, but she's calling to fools. And that's sort of encouraging because I think we've all embraced folly more than we'd like to think, and wisdom is calling to us. Wisdom does not call to the scoffer. You won't find the scoffer mentioned here. The scoffer is not invited. You'll also notice that folly calls to the upright person. She sits out and she calls to those who pass by who are making their way straight. It's not just the fools that folly invites, but she invites the person who's making his way straight. To make a comparison down here to the food that is offered at these, you'll notice that wisdom has better food. Eat of my food and drink of the wine that I have mixed. And I think this would even refer to meat. But folly only offers bread and water. But the appeal of what folly has to offer is that it's forbidden. It's secret. it is stolen. And so that sort of makes up for the fact that it's not as good as what wisdom has to offer. And this probably refers to adultery. It's a figure for adultery. That's what she has to offer. She's really the same as the prostitute that comes out, even though she represents folly. So she, this is what she's offering to the young man. The last verse of these, you'll notice the issue is life and death. And we've said that all along for these chapters, but that's the ultimate issue. If you embrace wisdom, you're embracing life. It says that in wisdom's right hand she holds long life. And if you make a choice that is wise, you are going in that direction. If you make a choice that is foolish, the end of that road is death. And Proverbs makes that very clear. So if you go to Folly's house for dinner, you're going to end up with death. You'll notice there's no third way. There's only two ways. There's only two places that you can go. There isn't a third option, and that's the way that Solomon presents it. It's black and white. There's wisdom and there is folly. Okay, well, what about what's in between there? Because there's another six-verse section about what comes between this interlude, and it's an explanation. And really, it's an explanation for why the scoffer is not invited to wisdom's feast. And the father, Solomon, does here is he mentions some proverbs. He kind of drops the figure of going to dinner, and he mentions some proverbs that tell the wise man not even to instruct a scoffer, and it gives an explanation why wisdom did not invite the scoffer. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. So he points out why the scoffer is not invited. He also talks about that a wise man is reproved, and reproof is part of coming to wisdom's dinner. You know, she's calling to people who have embraced folly. And so she's speaking out of reproof. She's telling them to repent, to turn. Forsake your folly, she says in verse 6. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. So part of her call is reproof, telling you to turn. And so Solomon says that the wise man who's reproved will love the one who reproves him, but for the scoffer, it is a waste of time. The middle of this section, the interlude, talks again about, it sort of traces it back to the beginning and talks again about the fear of the Lord. It says in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So he says, if you want to understand about this life, if you want to be skillful in living in this life, in embracing wisdom, then you need to know about the one who is holy, the one who's totally separate from this creation. You need to know God himself, and to know him is to fear him and to trust him. So this is the setup for Proverbs 10 to 31. This is the introduction. And he ends it by saying there's a competition going on. And they're sort of on equal footing. They're both calling to you. They're asking for your allegiance. And I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm recognizing that folly is also seeking to persuade you to go to dinner at her house and to embrace folly. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in a dangerous world, a world where not only wisdom speaks to us from Scripture, but also folly calls to us constantly. And so we ask that we would grow in the fear of the Lord and in the knowledge of the Holy One. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.